Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you're here today. Happy Monday to you. Well, I have a question for you. Has God been speaking to you these days at all about any area of excess in your life? That's a tough question, but has he been nudging you, saying, don't eat so much, don't spend so much, don't watch so much? I'm just wondering. And what do you sense your next step of obedience to be? And here's another question for you. Has he given you a sense of how to prepare for the future of the times that we're in and maybe your role in the greater kingdom story? You know, we do live in this land blessed with prosperity. Even though people are going through hard times, we have decadent wealth in this country. And far too often, the very blessings from God's hands can lead us away from his heart if we turn those blessings into idols. And Paul had a similar message for the Church of Corinth about the dangers of excess. And we're going to unpack that today. Really excited to welcome Carter Conlon to the show first hour today. He's got a great book. It's a wake-up call kind of book called The 180-Degree Christian, Returning to Your First Love. And the subtitle is Serving Jesus in a Culture of Excess. Our good friend Jim Cimbala endorsed or wrote the foreword on this book. We get him on first hour. Second hour, we've got Dr. Gary Chapman coming back for the first half hour of the second hour to talk about the art of apology. That was such an engaging conversation. We didn't feel like we finished. We're getting him back. And then Nancy Lee DeMoss on that second half hour to talk about the power of forgiveness. So we've got two power-packed hours for you. I don't want to waste another moment, so let me tell you about my first hour guest, and we'll get this conversation started. Carter Conlon, senior pastor of Times Square Church in New York City, an interdenominational church with more than 8,000 people in attendance, representing more than 100 different nationalities. Wow, that's awesome. His ministry extends into radio spots, international conferences and outreaches, and mentoring thousands of pastors online through For Pastors Only. He's the author of several books, including The 180-Degree Christian, Fear Not, and Unshakable. He and his wife, Teresa, have three children and four grandchildren. You can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Pastor Carter, welcome to the program.
Susie, great to be here with you. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Looking forward to this conversation. We start every one of our conversations every single day with this same question because we love the Word of God, wondering if there's either a life verse that you can share or just a verse that you've been pondering these days that the Lord's been speaking to you about.
Well, I use the one that whenever somebody asks me to sign something, I always write down Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. And I think that verse is specifically pertinent now because we're living in some very difficult days. And a lot of people may not understand the days we're living in. And they're reaching out and saying, God, what's going on? I had a kind of a view of the way my life was supposed to go. And so many can't see God behind the scenes and what he's actually doing and how he's preparing us for this hour in which we're living in. But thank God for the knowledge that all things do work together for good. I'm blessed by that verse.
Oh, and I too. And again, you look too long at the news and not long enough at God's word, you start to not believe that that's true. And we've got to remind our souls how true that is. And before we unpack the content of your great book, I would love, Carter, a little backstory on your faith journey, how you came to Christ and how you came to pastor in New York.
You know, that's a long story. Well, we
come on now.
Hour,
come on, Pastor.
Get into some of it. I was a police officer in Canada for about 12 years. And in the early years of being a police officer, I met another Christian, a Bible-believing Christian police officer, who began to speak to me about things of God, things I hadn't really considered much in my lifetime. And he talked to me about specifically that if anyone be in Christ, he becomes a new creation. And that really, really started to spark my heart. There were things in my life that I couldn't get through in my own strength, and I didn't really want anymore. And I just the thought of the power of God being able to give me a new life began to spark my heart. It caused me to read the Gospel of John, and I read it, and when I read it, I saw clearly who Christ was. I saw the cross. I understood my redemption. I saw that he had a He died for my sin, and he had a lawful right to a full claim on my life, not mm-hmm. just to forgive my sins, but to make him fully Lord of my life. And it was May the 12th, 1978. I pulled over on the side of the road on the way to work, and I prayed a prayer, and I said, Lord Jesus, if this is true, what this man has told me, then I open my heart to you, and I give you my life, and I ask you to take my life and to measure you too, just use me for your glory. And it's been an incredible journey from that day forward. It's taken me over a good part of this world today.
You know,
and I thank God for that with all my heart.
You know, praise God for Christians who walk it out in such a way that would be their lives would bear witness enough to make someone want to want what they have. You know.
Yeah, you know, Susie, one of the I wrote a book called Fear Not, and in it I shared a testimony of I began suffering panic attacks when I was 15 years of age until I was 24 when I came to Christ. And panic attacks so severe that they would put me in the hospital sometimes. Just a sense of hopelessness would come over my heart. My grandfather was a judge. They called him a justice back then, but he was technically a judge. And my father was denied an education because of World War II, so he vicariously started living out his unfulfilled dreams through me, who was his firstborn son. It put a lot of pressure on me to be an achiever in the family. I was going to be the next lawyer, et cetera. And yet inside, I felt like I couldn't achieve it. And because of it, I had a meltdown inside, and I began to become fearful. And the fear got deeper, and I controlled it through exercise. And I was a fanatical workout person, and I did a lot of through that. But when I came to Christ, I started reading the Bible after I got saved and saw a verse. It was just a one verse of Scripture, and it's not even the whole verse, only half of it. But I was reading it, and where Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? And I believed it. That's the way it's been throughout my life. I believe what Christ said. I believe the Word of God. And I remember one evening, this another panic attack started trying to come on my life. And, you know, you have to understand, Susie, it was so bad that if I was in the classroom, and I went to college, and if I was in the classroom and the tension of the room turned to me, I'd have to run out of the room. Mm. The fear in my life was that severe. And so I remember I had read that verse just that week, and I felt a panic attack coming on my life, and I basically went down into my living room. And I remember the prayer the day I prayed. I said, Satan, you can only kill me if God allows you. And if he does, there's a divine purpose to it. And I'm going to heaven, so I win either way. And I said, you throw at me what you've got. I now throw at you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I resist you. I remember my prayer. And as soon as that prayer had left my lips, I felt like a heat in my body. It started in my feet, went through my legs, my loins, and through my chest and out the top of my head, and that was 38 years ago. I was completely set free that night.
Wow.
9 years of hell ended in 30 seconds. And I had traveled the world. I've been locked in maximum security prisons with prisoners. I have spoken to audiences as large as 500,000 people by their local estimation. There's no fear in my life.
That's amazing.
And I started with the power of God, and I understand the purpose of God. So it has been an incredible journey. It has been marvelous. It's been wonderful. I wouldn't trade it for anything in this world.
I love it. I love it. Thank you for sharing that. And I love that he saved you in the way that he's used you. And you're pastoring in New York City, and you open your book, The 180 Degree Christian, with a story, a powerful story of a movement of God in your church in 2001. Tell us what happened and then how it played out after that.
Well, my son was a college hockey player in Rochester, and I was up at a game with a friend of mine, and we were driving home, and as he was driving, I was reading from the book of Hebrews. And as I began to read, the Lord just started speaking to my heart that a very, very difficult day was coming to the city of New York, and that we were going to have to go, as the Scripture says, to find grace to help in time of need. That the Lord was saying, I'm calling you to my throne, not in your strength, but in your weakness, and I'm calling you to find the strength you're going to need. And there's going to be calamity in the city. Now, I know it doesn't say that specifically in the book of Hebrews, but as I was reading it, that's what I felt the Holy Spirit speaking. Came back to New York City. I spoke with Pastor David Wilkerson and some of the other staff about it. And there was a consensus in our hearts that this was the voice of God. And it was not long after that that, as we were meeting one in the service, this sudden silence came into the church. It's like we couldn't do anything. We couldn't, choir couldn't sing. We couldn't pray. We couldn't preach. It's as if the presence of God had just came down and just sat on the congregation. That started in July of 2001. We realized the Lord was calling us to prayer, so we canceled a missions conference, a women's conference, all of our guest speakers. We just simply began to meet at night, and we began to pray. And as we began to pray, the Lord started speaking to us again that we were going to need help in the coming days. And, of course, when the towers were hit on the 11th of September, we fully knew why the Lord had done that. We were ready. We were prepared. It was a marvelous journey. And, you know, a sad journey because there were a lot of lives lost, but it was a marvelous journey to know that God had spoken to us. And in this time of panic, which it was, we were not panicking. We were ready. I think it's so important for God's people to be ready again in this generation we're living in, because we're all about to face some very, very dark days. I think even the unsaved know it now. It's not hidden anymore.
Right.
People know that difficult times are coming, but what they really have to know is that God will speak to us, He will prepare us, and He will strengthen us to be effective witnesses in that time.
Well, you know, I've been sensing it so much as well, Pastor Carter, and I think, like as you said, that anybody and everybody is sensing it, but some don't want to. I can't remember which of our guests said, some of us are entertaining ourselves to death, and it's like, it's that whole analogy that you and I talked about before the show, like the Titanic is taking on water, but there's still rooms where there's good food and some music, and some are sort of camping in those rooms as long as they can. But it would be would do us well as Christ followers to take our stand. In fact, you said this really important point in your book. You wrote, "We would be wise to take notice of a certain pattern that never fails throughout history. In the Old and New Testaments, we see time and time again that the Lord is absolutely faithful to warn and prepare His people before any impending judgment or calamity." I want you to say a little bit more about that, because on one hand, we do. There is something that seems to be coming. But on the other hand, He's warning His people, and He also wants to prepare us. So say more about that.
Well, I'm out on the radio now through Ambassador Communications, calling the nation back to prayer, because I have this imminent sense on my heart, the very same way that the Lord began to speak in 2001, that we're about to face, it might be a single crisis, but it could be a compilation of things that happen at the same time, just critical mass hitting us. We're living in a society now, of course, that where evil is becoming good and good is becoming evil. The Church of Christ is being vilified. We're standing on the precipice of an economic meltdown in this nation. We're living way, way beyond our means to do so. Our culture is collapsing. Our families are broken down. You know, of course, we live in a world that is just on the edge of madness, with the potential for literally madmen to get a hold of nuclear weaponry and such like. So all of the signs are there that this is going to be, we're entering in a very, very difficult period in history. And we have to pray now. And honestly, here's, Susie, what God speaks to my heart about this. It's mercy that's going to cause some of these things. Not judgment, it's mercy. Judgment will come, but it's mercy. You think about Elijah's day, for example. Without the drought, there would have been no Mount Carmel. And without Mount Carmel, there would not have been that opportunity to see where the real power of God lies, and that moment for the people to turn from what they were worshiping and embracing to the real God. And you think about Acts 27, when the Apostle Paul was on a journey, and he had 276 people on this ship with him who had ignored the warnings of God, as we as a nation have ignored the warnings of God, the clear warnings that the direction we're taking is going to be disastrous. Paul himself, of course, is relegated to obscurity throughout this journey until the mercy of God causes that ship to go into a storm, where these men and women, these people on that boat, are given an opportunity not just to physically survive, but they're given an opportunity to hear. I have no doubt through Paul they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They saw the power of God emanating through his life. And it was mercy. And I keep telling the church in New York City, I said, folks, when you see things beginning to happen, I don't want you to forget something. God will do whatever it takes to get a hold of this nation, because it's really not about saving the American way of life. It's about people. It's about eternity. It's about a heaven, a hell, a savior. That is the work of God. That is the focus of God. And whatever it takes for Jesus Christ to get his church praying again, walking in true obedience to the word of God, whatever it takes for men and women on the outside to consider their ways and turn to a savior, God, in his mercy, will let that happen. I believe that with all my heart.
Mm-hmm. Well, tell me, how do you sense, how are you praying in these prayer meetings? What is there a common theme?
Asking the Lord just as they did in the book of Acts. You remember after Peter and John were arrested, and they came back to their friends, and they said, but they began to pray, and they said, Lord, we ask you that you would stretch out your hand and begin to heal, and that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified again, that you would grant to us that with boldness we may speak your word again. And the scripture, of course, says the place where they were was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. And that's what we're praying for.
That's exactly the passage.
It's on Tuesday night, and it's in 150 different nations now.
Wow. I'm sorry to interrupt you. I was just going to say that's exactly the passage the Lord has led me to as well, to be praying for these times. Consider the threat. Stretch out your hand. Signs and wonders, dear Lord. Fill us with your spirit. Wow. Well, here's such an important point from your book that, again, I'd love for you to unpack a little bit. You said, as the world grows ever dimmer, society becomes increasingly jaded, and worldwide protests ensue for reasons far deeper than the demonstrators themselves can even pinpoint. It is apparent that there is a universal cry of distress in this hour that can only be met by a Savior. My question for you is this. Will we as a Church of Jesus Christ make a difference? And the reason that struck me so much, Carter, is because Christians are responding to the times in a host of different ways. Some are profoundly effective. I think some are profoundly destructive. So from your perspective, what are some of the reactions and responses of Christians to the times that are working and that are not working?
Well, the only response I think that's ever going to work is if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. You know, it's obvious now that with churches on almost every corner in America, I've just come from the South last week, and you just look and there's churches everywhere, but we're not impacting our communities. Our society is spiraling downward at an alarming rate. We have to have the humility. That's what it's going to take to draw back and say, Lord, we have failed you. Mm-hmm. We've enjoyed the ride. We've partied. We've come up with the best educated people we could produce. We have put out surveys. We've said, what will it take to get you to attend our church and such like. We've been personality driven in the American church. We have taken the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we've actually reduced it to that which is in the Constitution of this country, that we've made the gospel something to pursue life, liberty, and personal happiness, thinking that was actually the gospel. And all of these things we've done, and I believe with all my heart that the true church that's going to make a difference is a church that's going to have the courage to say, Lord, we failed you. Daniel said it when he was part of the captivity in Babylon, and when he opened the window towards Jerusalem, he said, Lord, we have sinned. Even though he wasn't part of that, he was only a young child leaving and taken into captivity, but he included himself as part of the problem. And that's why humility must precede prayer. If there's no humility, it doesn't matter how much we pray. We're just going to come up with another strategy. You know, you and I have got to go back into the prayer room again and say, God, you are the only strategy, Jesus Christ. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. There is no other way we're going to affect this generation, but you have to come, and you have to empower us, and you have to cause us to walk with you. You have to give us the plan that is the only plan for the church and for eternity, and we're never going to find it apart from prayer. Our days of strategy are over. These days are finished. This country is perishing right before our eyes. You know, Susie, I've been here 21 years now. I came from Canada originally, and I've been here. I was helping Brother David Wilkerson starting in 1994, and I'm appalled at how this country has declined in those 21 years. It is shocking as an outsider. I'm American now, of course, but as an outsider coming in, it's appalling to see what has happened to this nation, how quickly we have slidden from being a beacon of hope in the world to being a place of obscenity as far as the other nations are concerned. And our religion became a mockery that just simply focused on itself and really obscured Christ and the work of God.
Yeah.
And I know these are strong words, but somebody's got to say it.
Yeah.
If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, how do the people prepare themselves to the battle?
Yep.
You know, I'm not a railer, and people have to understand that. I'm a man with a broken heart, and I see these things, and they're very clear and very evident. I also know what we have to get back to. It's not hidden to us. We just simply have to make the choice to do what the Word of God clearly tells us.
Amen. I couldn't agree with you more, Pastor, and I've been talking about this often and on the show and to the point where I pray you don't tune me out if you hear it again, but my burden for the church and how divisive and divided we are and how we're fighting our battles above board rather than getting underground and becoming people of prayer and humbling ourselves. And when I have different pastors and authors on the show and I say, what makes you tired? It's constantly the mean, nitpicky Christian. And as a speaker myself, I cross denominational lines to speak at these events. And I'll hear a group of evangelicals mock their charismatic brothers and sisters and make a little bit of a joke about them and vice versa. And I go to Psalm 1 and it says, blessed is the one who does not walk in the step of the wicked or stand in the way that sinners mm-hmm. take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight mm-hmm. is in the law of the Lord. I mean, truly, when we come together on the things that are core Orthodox Christianity and say, you know, forgive us our sins, forgive us for these stupid, ridiculous, divisive, secondary doctrine ways. You know what I'm talking about, denominational
yes,
things
sure
where you're more associated with your denomination than you are with Christ himself. And then we come together. The Lord will command a blessing. But we can rant all day long about lost people acting lost. What about the state of the church and how we're treating each other, you know?
Well, you know, Psalm 133 says when brethren dwell together in unity,
yeah,
it's like the anointing that was poured out on the initial priesthood of Aaron. And it flowed down right to the everywhere he walked. In other words, it was the totality of the presence of God. And it says at the end of that psalm that it was there that the Lord commanded the blessing, and that blessing was life. You know, I often say when I go out that division in the church is a peacetime extravagance. And we don't have the time nor the extravagance of being divided any longer. Remember when Elijah rebuilt the altar on top of Mount Carmel? What was the first thing he did? He was ministering in a divided kingdom. And I don't need to go into the whole story, but you know the story how that after Solomon, the kingdom was divided between north and south. And when Elijah was about to build an altar where the presence of God was going to come again to confirm who he was to the people, he took 12 stones. And that was really symbolic because he was showing that it's in the unity of the people of God that the strength and the power of God comes again. We don't have the luxury of being divided between charismatic Pentecostal. I don't really care what name's on the door anymore. As long as Christ is in the heart inside, I don't care. The rest of these things don't matter anymore.
Mm-hmm. And they can't
for
all of us.
We're fighting for the future of this country right now. And people are going to have to realize that. If we don't win this battle now, in 10 years, this country's not going to be recognizable anymore.
Yep.
And evil will be entrenched as good, and good will be entrenched as evil. And it is frightening in the natural to look and see where we're headed as a society. We do not have the luxury to be divided. And in New York City, we're working now with 100 churches and feeding people in the inner city. I couldn't care less what name is on the door. As long as that man, that woman, has that same profession that I do, that I came to Christ and by faith believe that he took my place on a cross and I belong to him by faith. He's my Lord and I am his child. That's all I really care about. I can handle, the rest doesn't matter to me anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm meeting now with pastors every month, and there's about 100 of us or so. We pray together, and it doesn't matter to any of us anymore. We're all on the same page. We've got to win this city for Christ.
Mm. Indeed. Indeed. Wow. Wow, wow. Talking to Carter Conlon, Pastor Carter Conlon, his book is The 180-Degree Christian. To me, I believe this is a word for our times. We've got about 4 copies to give away. If you've got a question, want to chime in, now's the time. I want to give Pastor as much time as possible. So let's open those phone lines for just a few minutes. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. I'm thinking you could put that on your speed dial so you could just click on it and give us a call right away. Or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. When we come back, we're going to talk more about what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? How do we stand? How do we pray? How do we prepare for the days ahead? And do you still believe that God works all things together? He does, for the good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. More with Pastor Carter Conlon in a moment. Tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having just one of those conversations that stops you in your tracks. If you just tuned in, I'm telling you, when the podcast is up, I'm asking you, go back and listen to the whole show from the beginning, talking to pastor and author Carter Conlon. This is a wake-up call for the church. This is a wake-up call. Title of his book is The 180-Degree Christian, Serving Jesus in a Culture of Excess, Returning to Your First Love. Got a few copies to give away and love to get one in your hands. I just feel like it's a now word for the times. You can give us a call. Again, I want to give pastor as much time as possible to unpack the content. So just for a few minutes, we'll open up the phone lines, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Pastor, I'd love to talk about the role of the watchman for a moment. Here's what you wrote from the book. He sets his watchmen on the walls, his shepherds over the flock. When those on the watchtower see something on the horizon, it is their call of duty to sound the alarm. In like measure, I feel that some very, very difficult days are just ahead of us. And just as the Lord prepared a church in the middle of Times Square before the events of 9/11, I believe we are living in an hour when God, in His mercy, is preparing His church at large. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken, and only what was born and sustained by truth will remain. Our job is not to be concerned with the times or the hour in which it will occur, but rather with the preparation of the heart. Say more about the preparation of the heart.
Well, it's so important that, you know, Susie, that you and I find the real reason why we became followers of Jesus Christ. You know, as I think I share in certain parts of the book, there's many people who just have come to the cross, but they don't want the They want the blessings and benefits of the cross, but they don't want where the cross is calling each of us to. And ultimately, I am called to live for the benefit of others. I'm not called to live for myself. Now, God will bless me, and He has. But I'm called to live for others. I'm called to give my life as a living sacrifice, as the Scripture asks us to, which is, tells us it's our reasonable service. And if that's not in its proper focus, then if I've gravitated to a gospel and a message that's just all about myself, then I'm going to become fearful. Mm. I'm going to be shaken by the days ahead when my retirement plan might collapse and when the things that I thought my life were going to be don't materialize. But if I'm living, as Paul was, for the benefit of others, then I'm not shaken by the days that I'm in right now. As a matter of fact, I see the mercy of God in it because it's really... You know, I have a lot of neighbors, a lot of people in New York City on the streets. There's just a lot of folks around who just would never consider God if it weren't for crisis coming into their lives. Now, the Lord allows that on an individual basis from time to time, and we as a church see that every week. We're seeing quite a number of people come to Christ now every week. But during 9/11, we saw it in the uncountable numbers of people kneeling on the aisles right to the back of the church, really. Giving their lives to Christ every night. I remember one evening I had to ask them to stop kneeling in the aisles. They were creating a fire hazard.
Wow.
Tremendous to see that. Many, many people who wouldn't consider God except for the crisis, they didn't know how people was going to go. They were stranded in Manhattan. Some were New Yorkers. Some were from foreign countries. But I saw, we couldn't count the number. There's just so many that came and made a public profession for Christ. Now, that wouldn't have happened without the disaster. Now, it's not God's will, you know, to send disaster, but if it comes to the point where that's the only thing that will get the attention of the society we're living in, then isn't it really worth it for you and I? And I'm sure Paul would like to have been, in Acts 27, living in a very, very comfortable berth on a lovely ship, taking a cruise, enjoying himself, instead of being a prisoner down in the bowels of the ship and mistreated.
And shipwrecked.
But for the sake of the 276 people on board, God sent a crisis so that they could have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And if our value system is right, if it's aligned with that of the Son of God, then we're not afraid. I'm not afraid of these days we're living in right now. I look forward to whatever comes our way, as long as it means a huge harvest for the kingdom of God.
And our intercession matters. And the other piece of this, too, is that in this nation, we've been punching holes in that stronghold of protection for the last how many years? It can't be without consequence, the way we've dishonored God and moved him out of the public square. I mean, that's a careful conversation, but seriously, there is a ripple effect to that.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. I mean, if we don't fall from without, we're going to fall from within.
That's right.
It's already happening.
Yeah.
Just even the statistics on our families and what's happening to the nation. The family is the bedrock unit of any society. And I studied sociology just on a secular viewpoint when I was in university. And no society can survive without the family structure being intact. Mm-hmm. And we have eroded our own foundation. We're destined to have difficulty in the streets of our cities. That's when the free money stops, then... This society is not going to line up for soup like they did back in the 30s. This society is going to riot. And whatever it takes, you know, Susie, if in my heart I say, God, my life is given for the purposes of God. I live to see men and women saved. And whatever it takes to make that happen, I put that in the hands of God. I really do believe that everything works together for good.
And we are in different times. And so I remember, Jennifer and Madison, we're going to get to you in just a second, but I remember a number of years ago, I want to say it was about 7-8 years ago, I just had sensed a shift. And we took our sons to this river where these two rivers converge, and it picked up speed. And we said, we just think we're entering a time of acceleration where anger will turn to murder in 0 to 60 seconds. Like, there's a shift that's happening in our culture. And if you think you can tiptoe in sin, you're going to be surprised to think about where it could take you. It's a different day. But also, I believe there's going to be an acceleration of spiritual growth. And I think we've seen both. And so you're so right that if there's a food crisis, people are going to respond and react in a different way than they did in the 20s. Jennifer from Madison has been holding patiently. She's got a question for you. Jennifer, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi. Well, it's more so of a comment. Like, I feel the same shift in the atmosphere that you're feeling. And especially with this last past Holy Week that just passed, I feel as if we took that same walk that Jesus took. And especially with the way that the blood moons lined up with the feast that it lined up on, and us being behind 6 days with the Passover starting on that Saturday. To me, I feel as if God is showing us his signs as wonders, and we have to, a lot of us are tuned in, but more so than ever, we have to start using our spiritual eyes, we have to start using our spiritual ears, and we have to see him, and we have to hear him, because he's speaking, and he's showing us every day. He's showing us miracles, and he's showing us to walk by faith and to open our eyes and see him talk to us.
What do you say, Carter? Thank you, Jennifer.
I think she's right on. Thank God for Jennifer and for people like her,
yeah,
you know, who are willing to get their value system straight. Mm-hmm. You know, realistically, Susie, that God sent his son into the world to die for fallen humanity. And this world had a longevity span. It was going to end at a certain pre-prescribed point by God himself, and God knows that. He sent his son to die so that people don't have to spend eternity in hell. There really is a place called hell, and people are really going there. And then after Christ rose from the dead, he left his church, his body, on the earth to be witnesses of that. That's why in the communion service I talked about in the 180-degree Christian, where Paul chastised the Corinthian church because they were coming together, celebrating this sacrament of communion. But what they were doing is they were pushing the poor and the disadvantaged to the sides of the temple, and they were gathering around ethnicity and around social class and such like. And it just really became a personal celebration in the house of God. And Paul, chastising the Corinthian believers, he said, this is the Christ. This is what I received from Christ. On the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Then he said, this is the Christ. This is why we gather. This is what we're representing. This is who we are. We're a body that is supposed to be broken for the sake of others. Now, when I'm talking about brokenness, I'm talking about we lay down our plans and our ambitions and our self-focus and our love of comfort and our lust for pleasure in this world, we lay it down and we say, God, what is your will for my life? And how can I best represent you in this fallen generation? How can I be part of that work of God that's still ongoing in the earth? And then the scripture goes on and say, likewise, you take the cup when it's up and said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. This, as often as you do this, do these things, you sow the death of Christ. This is what I always tell our church. As long as you do these things, you sow the reason that Christ died until he comes. You become an extension of the one who went to a cross. Now, a selfish church can't do that. A self-focused church is not getting into this world. That's why many churches are cast out in the streets as salt that's just to be trodden underfoot. That's why churches that hold 500, 600, 700, 800, 900 people, 1,000 people are almost empty in neighborhoods because there's nothing in there that's any different from the pursuit that people outside of the kingdom of God have, except that they've added the name of Jesus to it. And so people say, well, I'm not interested in Jesus, and I already have what they have. I know who these people are. I know how they live. So I'm not interested. But when we get back to the true work of God, you know, nobody can really give themselves for other people unless the Spirit of God is giving them the power to do it.
Say that again. Nobody
can genuinely give themselves for the benefit of other people unless the Spirit of God is enabling them to do it. And I know this to be true. I was a cop. Let's understand. I would go to crime scenes, accidents. I could draw chalk lines around bodies on the pavement and go eat my lunch. I didn't care. There was nothing in me to care about anybody. And when I came to Christ, the scripture says if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. You know, through one of the Old Testament prophets, God says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new mind. I'll give you a new spirit. And I remember reading these things. I said, God, I want to be the man that you want me to be. That doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen. And so today I stand. And if I had such things, I've lost my home to fire. But if I had such thing in my hand as a picture of my former self, it would be hard to believe that man ever lived. That man died, and another man was born.
Wow.
And yet we've settled for this kind of mental compliance with the state of facts and believe that that's salvation. We brought people in and say, it's almost like signing and joining a club. Just agree with this and say these four things, and you're now part of the kingdom of God. Not so. Not so, my friend. There is a transformation in the heart to those who truly belong to God. It is not just an agreement with a set of facts. It's a living relationship with God, and the heart of Christ is birthed inside of us, and we truly do become new creations. I'm 61 years old now, and I'm finding myself loving people more than I ever have in my lifetime. When I preach to the lost in our church, for example, my heart is going out, and people, sometimes they can't even agree. They don't even comprehend what I'm trying to tell them, but they do know there's a passion in the heart that is birthed of God for their souls.
And that what's happening in you, that's happening in me too, that is how the life of Christ Jesus, the Spirit in us, defies the gravity of this moral implosion. And to me, that testifies to the reality of God. There's so many other things do as well. But how do you grow more pure, more loving, more humble in a world that's getting more selfish, more immoral? Only by the Spirit of God in you. I mean, it's the Spirit of God is defying the gravity of our circumstances in so many ways. I just think that's so powerful, you know?
Yeah. What is your value system would be the question I would want to ask.
Yeah.
What are you focused on? You know, I know David Wilkerson used to say, and it's in the scriptures, whatever you're looking at, that's what you're going to become.
Yeah.
Whatever direction you're looking at, you're going to go there. And my life is to be given for the sake of others so that others may find Christ as Savior. I really don't have, you know, I don't misunderstand me. I'm married. I love my wife. I love my children, my grandchildren. I love family gatherings as much as any other person does. But my reason for living is about others. It's about other people. And you never lose your passion for God if that's the reason why you live. If I'm living for ministry, that's going to fail me one day. You know, I minister in a church of 8,000 people and do a lot of stuff on this as well. And some people ask me and say, well, you know, what would you do if you had a stroke tomorrow and you lost ministry? You couldn't speak anymore. And I always tell them, I would just find a church that takes food to the poor, and I would join it. And I would take my box of food to a poor family, and I would, in whatever way I could speak, I would tell them that Jesus loves them. And I would be no less fulfilled than I am today. Because, Susie, it's just real. For me, I'm a Christian. Ministry is just what I do. Ministry does not define me. I'm a Christian. I love being a Christian. I love the work of God. I love the presence of God in my life. That's probably why I am where I am. But ministry is only what I do. It's not who I am.
Hallelujah and amen.
If you
take
the ministry away tomorrow, I don't change. Mm. I'd be the same person.
Yeah. And you'd find a way to help people and be the extension of Christ's work on the earth. Sherry's calling in from Cottage Grove, and then we'll get to Brad. He's a listener who emailed a great question. Sherry, you're on the air. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much. Pastor, I really believe everything you're saying. I was brought up in the same era you were, the age group. And, you know, what I see every day is I just really believe the evil one's just blinding people in these times with busyness. Like, I don't care who you talk to. They'll say, oh, we're just so busy being busy. But they're too busy to read God's word. They're too busy to talk to God. And he's just blinding them from the times we're in.
What do you say, Pastor? Thanks so much, Sherry.
Well, too busy to read God's word is just about as dumb as being too busy to breathe.
How do you really feel?
I mean, how do you want to be a Christian without your fuel source of it, without the word of God for you, which is a lamp for your feet and a light for your path, without a living, breathing relationship with God, then what really are you? And that brings me to a deeper question. If you have no hunger for the word of God, what really are you?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think some people, remember Paul said to the Corinthian church, examine yourselves whether or not you are in the faith. I mean, these are people in church he's talking to. And he said, examine yourselves. You know, are you really in the faith? Do you really want the vision, the ministry of Christ in your life? Are you really living for the purposes of God for which he has ordained you? Or are you just here for another reason? Are you just here to feel comfortable, get fire insurance? Are you just here for the banquets? Are you here because you needed a social network and a connection? What is the reason why you're even here? And that's how I feel, that we're in a generation where there's going to have to be an examination of our hearts and say,
yeah,
you know, why are we even here in the first place? Why did we sign up for this army if we don't want to fight?
Amen. Amen. Okay, so Brad emailed and said, just wondering about Christians fighting the government to maintain religious freedom rights. For example, a church in my area suing a city for the rejection of allowing the sale of a building for the church to use. Your thoughts. What do you say?
Well, Paul the Apostle used the law to his advantage when he had to, when it looked like he was going to be shipped off to Jerusalem, where he knew that justice wouldn't prevail, and he appealed to Caesar. So I think the principle is in there, that the law on the just side can and should be used, I think, when we need to be protected and defended. However, I think there's a grave problem if that's the only battleground we find ourselves in. If we think that, wow, if we just got a certain type of person into the White House, or if somebody just got elected to Congress, it would represent us all, how wonderful life would be, and it would all change. No, it wouldn't. We need a moral revolution in America. We need a grassroots awakening. There is no other way, and that will never happen without people turning to prayer.
Yeah.
The cry of my heart is every church, every small church, everybody who can hear my voice, everybody needs to start to pray. And the prayer needs to be really simple. Jesus, glorify your name again.
Yeah.
Glorify your name, which is vilified in our society, eradicated from our schools and our courts. Glorify your name, God, which is used as a curse word, even in G-rated movies now, and even coming out of Disney. Lord, glorify your name. It's got to be the cry of our heart. Jesus, you've got to come, because we can't do this. We failed. We tried. We've lost touch with where the power of God is, so you have to come and glorify your name. And, you know, Jesus prayed that prayer to his Father when, after his baptism, and the scripture says a voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And I stand on that with all my heart. I say, God, you have visited nations. You have visited places. I've seen it with my own eyes as well. You've come upon communities, societies, churches, places, and your presence simply brought the whole of the people there under the absolute conviction of their need of God and the need to turn away from their wrongdoing. And that's the cry of my heart now. Jesus, you've got to come and glorify your own name, because there's no plan or no new preacher is going to be able to do it on their own. And you got to do it, Lord, through your church. That's truly the cry of my heart now.
Indeed. Indeed. Frank called in. He says, how do you keep people invested in the process of ongoing prayer once the initial crisis has passed? Good question, Frank. What do you say?
Well, you just it needs to become a lifestyle. You know, a prayerless man is an arrogant man. You know, that's why the scripture says in Chronicles that if my people will call by my name, will humble themselves and pray. Prayerless people are people who say, like, I don't need you, God. I can do this on my own. I'll call you, you know, when times get tough and I feel like I can't handle it. But prayer needs to become a way of life. And, you know, it's not that I was always strong in prayer. I do have a solid prayer time, but I battled with it for years, like most everybody does. And the Lord answered my cry, because I used to cry out and say, God, please help me. Help me to be a man of prayer. Help me, God. And the Lord just burdened a group of men to start praying together in the morning. We do that here now in Times Square Church. I've got seven men that I pray with. We teleconference in the morning at 6 o'clock till 7, Monday to Friday. We pray together. And they're men of faith. They're not men who pray the problem. They pray the solution. And because none of us can do this alone. Nobody's an island. Nobody's, we're not in a place where we don't need each other as a body. So there's practical ways to stay alive in prayer, you know, to be part of something bigger than ourselves. And the Lord has guided me in that. And we're to the point where prayer is the light of my life now. I love to pray. We have a prayer meeting Tuesday night in the church. I go in the sanctuary at about 5:30 in the afternoon. Every Tuesday I pray with the people who are gathering until about 6:45. Then from 7 to 8:30, we pray online live with people from 150 different countries. And then from 8:30 to 9, we pray again.
Wow.
So it's really just become part of who we are. It's part of the culture of the church now.
Well, he's our only hope, as you said. No more strategies and five steps to your, you know, marketing your church. He's the hope of the earth, and we're sunk without him. I remember reading a book by Greg Laurie about the end times, and he and a couple other Bible guys have mentioned how America is not mentioned in the end times narrative. And one of the things Greg Laurie said is either we just become so incidental because we're imploding in the way that we are morally and spiritually, or that we're blown away by some nuclear attack. I'm kind of paraphrasing here, or that we experience a massive revival and we're raptured. But, you know, when you think about how sobering that even is, that we're not even mentioned, We've got to get on our faces. You know, what are your thoughts about that?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I've often wondered that, why we don't figure into the end times. Or we've had such an absolute, because the tendency of America, don't forget, is to internalize and be self-focused. It's kind of in the water of this culture. And I think the possibility exists that we've had such a devastating collapse of our economy that we're bundling together and trying to survive. We're not overly concerned about what's going on in the world at that time. We could have had a nuclear first strike. That's always deeply possible. Or we could have just have imploded from within as a society. I happen to feel it's a combination of everything. It's just all the trains come into the station at the same time, like a critical mass situation, and where society starts melting down. And, you know, the other day I was looking out my office window, and I saw hundreds and hundreds of young people marching in the streets after the recent incident that happened in Ferguson, Missouri. And they were chanting, and they were calling for a just society. You know, Susie, the strange thing about it is they don't even know what that is. They have no idea. It's just some fictitious term that they picked up, and they don't know that the only just society comes when the Holy Spirit of God has gotten a hold of the hearts of people, and they turn to Christ for their salvation. And my heart bleeds for this young generation that's been robbed of truth. And they're going to implode one day in our streets. You can see it coming. The anger there, I don't even know what kept it in check. Such anger towards having taken the hope of eternity out of their hearts and out of their minds, and having told them there is no God, and having devalued human life. And it's a very, we've created this situation we're in now.
Yeah, the culture has sown hopelessness.
We've gotten away with more than other societies have before us, so God has judged.
You say this, we just have a minute before I ask you to pray, but you wrote, the moment you rise up and conclude, I am not content to live a life of ease while this generation is dying, Satan will oppose you with everything he's got. Yet this is when you'll find angels coming down to strengthen you, the Word of God will come alive in you, and the Holy Spirit will become your best friend in the whole world. I want you just to say a word before we pray about what that's looked like in your own life, Carter.
Well, just that's my constant prayer now. I pray in church. I pray it privately. I said, Lord, don't let people go to hell in New York City on my watch.
Mm.
And what I have been praying lately is, Lord, God, I ask only that you give every man, woman, and child an opportunity to hear about your cross and to hear about what you did and the eternity that you offer to those who return to you. If they go to hell, let it be because they chose it, not because they have never heard it.
Wow.
And that's the cry of my heart constantly now, is, Lord, be merciful to New York City. Be merciful to this nation. Be merciful to your house, to your church. Be merciful to all of us for what we've done. And give us one more opportunity. And like I said earlier, I'm not asking for the saving of sandcastles or some lifestyle. I'm asking for the saving of people. Because that's really what it's all about. It's all about Christ died for people, not to save societies. He died for people.
Well,
that's the cry of my heart now.
Oh, and mine as well. As we wrap up, would you pray for our nation? Pray for the church in America, that we would rise up and we would bow down. Would you pray for us?
Yes, I will. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Father, in Jesus' name, oh God Almighty, Almighty God, Almighty God, we sing a song that says, America, America, God shed his grace on thee. Father, I ask, Lord, that the words of that song be prophetic, be true, that one more time, whether or not the ship is saved and it falls apart, one more time, you would give the people an opportunity to hear about you, your cross, and your mercy. Lord, I don't come to you because we've done anything right. I don't come to you based on any merit that we have, for we have none. We can't present to your throne a track record of faithfulness, for it doesn't exist. But we come to you based on the knowledge of who you are and what you did. And you went to the cross, and in your own agony, you said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And so, Lord, that's who I appeal to today. That's who I cry out to, God. That's who I pray to, for I know you, Lord. I know who you are. I know your heart. I know what you do. I know why you died. I know the grief that must be in your heart, Lord, when you have to judge a nation. For even through the prophet Ezekiel, you once said, I sought for men that I should not have to judge the nation. And I couldn't find one. Oh, God, how it must break your heart. Lord, but I ask you this day, remember the prayers that have been prayed in this nation from its inception, Lord. Remember the tears. And remember, oh, God, and consider the cries of this day, Lord, for those of us who still love you and want to see you one more time, show yourself merciful. Be merciful to your church, O God. Draw us back to you again. Rid us, Lord God, of all the schemes and foolishness, Lord, that we've purported it was from you.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. You can find a full podcast of this program at our website, myfaithradio.com. And I'd love for you to share it with a friend who'd be encouraged by what our guests had to say today. Finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.